And we're going to turn for the main reading of the scripture now to Genesis chapter 11. But we're going to read Genesis chapter 11, or at least part of the chapter. And I want to read the first 9 verses, the verses that I shall be dealing with tonight, because after that we go on to quite a long genealogy that leads us into Abraham and then the next phase of the book of Genesis, when God called Abraham and led Abraham to the, well, eventually to the promised land and the covenants that God made with Abraham. So Genesis chapter 1, chapter 11 rather, and I shall read from verse 1 to verse 9. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there, confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. In the Old Testament, at various points, there are a number of key events which are very vividly depicted, and they bring home to us the seriousness of sin, the seriousness of rebellion against God, warnings of the consequences of those who refuse to obey God's word, God's commandments. Now, the universal flood is a particular case in point, as also is the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, which is what we're looking at this evening. Now, I want to look at these verses as I read earlier in Genesis chapter 11 under three headings: the progress of sin, the pride of man, and the judgment of God. Those three main points: the progress of sin, the pride of man, and the judgment of God. So firstly, the progress of sin, and here, well, I'm going to go back over some of the earlier events in the book of Genesis, because I want to show this picture of how sin grows and grows and grows. So in Genesis chapter 6 verse 5 and following, God had judged mankind in its unrepentant wickedness with a great flood that wiped out all of mankind, well, that is, except Noah and his family, and all living creatures on the earth, except those that were in the ark with Noah at God's command. And then in Genesis chapter 8 verse 13, Noah and his family, with all of those living creatures that were in the ark, they emerged, and they emerged into a renewed world, a world which had been cleansed from all of the pollution that had polluted the earth, all the violence, the wickedness that had polluted the earth before the flood. And so in Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 following, they've emerged into this new world, and there's a new commission by God, or rather it's a renewed commission, where God says to Noah, speaking really for the whole of mankind, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." New environment, new world, things cleansed away. But no, things very quickly went wrong. And this new world, this renewed world, was very, very soon tarnished by sin. The issue being that, well, even if the environment was made perfect and clean in one sense or another, Noah and his family, they were still of the fallen stock of Abraham, like we all are. The most perfect environment will not produce perfect people, to say the least. And so very, very soon we read about the fallen race of Adam. We read about Noah in Genesis chapter 9 verse 20 following. He planted a vineyard and then he got drunk. And that's just the beginning, in effect. That's the first generation after the flood. Generation 2, Noah's son Ham, we then find that he sinned, but it was something worse than Noah's sin, because, well, his father got drunk, and Ham saw his father naked, and with what seems to be rather dirty mind, instead of doing anything about it in respect for his father, he goes and tells his two brothers, as if they can enjoy the same sight. And there's that, if you like, that progress of sin straight away. Generation 3, here we're looking at Genesis chapter 10, verse 6, and Ham's son Canaan. Now, we're not told anything about him directly. There's a prophetic curse which is laid on his line. We're not told about Canaan himself, but the line of Canaan, it's quite clear that they inherited something of their father as well. We can say dirty-minded nature, if you like. And they came to be one of the most depraved of nations in the ancient world. That's why God commanded his people of Israel to wipe them out quite a few centuries further on. So that's the third generation. And then the fourth generation from the flood, Genesis chapter 10, verses 6 following, how sin continues to grow and to spread. In just three generations after Noah, his great-grandson, Nimrod the mighty hunter. Nimrod, who was pursuing a course of extreme sin and violence and self-aggrandizement, as it appears. So, for example, in chapter 10, verse 8, Nimrod is described as the first on earth to be a mighty man, and the Hebrew there is Gibor Haaretz, mighty warrior. Well, according to the commentator Bruce Waltke, that actually means tyrant. That's the Old Testament usage. In chapter 10, verse 9, Nimrod is called a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, there's no problem with that in the first instance. It's suggesting to us that God looked on some pleasure with Nimrod. He'd given these skills to Nimrod. They were God-given skills, and Nimrod was exercising these skills by being a mighty hunter. Just as God looks with favour, if you like, and with pleasure on any of the skills that he gives to us, and we use them properly, and we use them appropriately. He's made us with skills and abilities, and therefore God is pleased when we use them rightly. But Nimrod is called the mighty hunter in the context of the kingdom that he established. And that we do read about, the kingdom that he established, suggesting that what he'd done was to use all of that hunting skill that he'd used in hunting animals and now turning it against people. That's the implication, if you like. It's the suggestion which is here. And so, for example, the Kyle and DeLeach commentary explains it this way. If the expression mighty hunter relates primarily to hunting in the literal sense, we must add to the literal meaning the figurative signification of hunter of men. There's ancient record or legend or suggestion that he was renamed as the god Marduk and worshipped as a god, but a god who was violent to say the least. But that's just a speculation which may have good ground. So good gifts, which apparently were turned in the wrong direction. Well, today, at a national level and at a personal level, we're still all fully capable of turning our God-given skills in the wrong direction. We can do that so easily and use our God-given skills and achievements against others. I mean, that's what's happening on the broader front when science, with all of its wonderful accomplishments, and we're all beneficiaries of modern science and technology, how it's then used to create the most horrific weapons of war and to destroy people in sometimes the most cruel possible ways, good thing turned bad. Or at a personal level, it can be just a simple thing like we put other people down and we destroy them with our words. We turn our tongues against them, these tongues which should always be instruments for good, instruments for encouragement, and we can use them to lash at people and to cut them down and to hurt them and effectively to destroy them. And many other things I could say, but God has given us gifts and then we can misuse those gifts. But back to Noah and his descendants. In just three generations on from Noah, we see sin spreading in the human race. Well, really, it's very much like an aggressive cancer, spreading very rapidly and quite uncontrollably as it appears now, as individuals have deteriorated and were continuing to deteriorate morally, spiritually, individuals, and then mankind in general, as this account makes clear. And the point here is that when sin is indulged, when sin is accepted, and sin is indulged, whether it's at a purely personal level or in a group or a nation, then sin grows, sin develops, sin makes progress. It never stands still. If sin is indulged, then it grows relentlessly. And that's true in our personal lives as well. If we give way to particular sins, or we give way once and next time it's a bit easier, and next time even easier, and then it grows and it spreads and it develops. And that is the very nature of sin. It's a very considerable power apart from the grace of God. But the rapid decay of society as it was at this time after the flood, well, it's true today, isn't it? Yeah, most of us remember the 1950s and 60s, I think, don't we? But you recall how there was still a general God consciousness back in the 1950s and 60s. And there was a respect for the Ten Commandments. They were beginning to be eroded, but there was a respect for the Ten Commandments. We learnt them at school, some of us learnt them in Sunday school and so on, but they were learnt, they were known. And much of our national law was still based on the Ten Commandments. 1950s and 60s, two generations on now, and look where our nation is today, so far from God, gone a tremendous way from God in its rebellion and into the depths of sin. And it is like an aggressive cancer. We sometimes wonder, well, what am I going to hear about today? Turn CFAX on, or the news, or what is it? What new development, what new progress in sin, what new change in the laws in our government which reflect this ongoing downward spiral morally as our nation becomes morally more and more corrupt? And sin seems to be gathering momentum in this land, to say the least, like an aggressive, very aggressive cancer. And again, that can be so true in our individual lives. At first we give way maybe with a certain reluctance to a particular temptation, but then, as I said earlier, second time, well, a bit easier. Third time, even easier. Fourth time, and then we go on giving away, and then the sin begins to spread within us like that aggressive cancer. It takes hold, it becomes more and more, and one thing leads to another and to another. That is the danger of sin at an individual level as well as at a national level as we see it today. And therefore, for us as individuals, our need for ever watchful, prayerful vigilance as we watch over our own souls before God, lest sin steal in unawares. And it can do that. It can steal in unawares and then begins to take hold of us and spread like that deadly, aggressive cancer. So that's the first main point that I want to deal with, the progress of sin. That leads me on now to the second main point, the pride of man. Genesis chapter 11, the human race in the Middle East, still living a nomadic lifestyle, presumably still not very far from the mountains of Ararat, not one mountain, but mountains of Ararat, which we would locate in Turkey, but in the Middle East, and it's quite clear that they're still living a nomadic lifestyle, and now at this point migrating eastwards towards the land of Shinar. That is the region of the rivers Tigris and Euphrates, ancient Mesopotamia. Today we think of it as Iraq. That's the area that we're talking about between the two great rivers. And it's very clear as well that in their moving across towards this particular region, they were under the leadership of Nimrod, because we're told very plainly in the previous chapter, Genesis 10 verse 10, that Nimrod was the founder of Babel, Babylon. It's the same. And so clearly this man was their leader. This, as it appears, very aggressive, warlike man. But what now emerges, and what very quickly emerges in this part of the story, is human pride full grown. Human pride to the point where it now very arrogantly and openly defies God. And it is arrogant, it is open, it's very open disobedience, it's very open defiance of God. Arrogantly disobeying God's command to spread out to the whole earth. God has renewed that commission through Noah, and now the people are saying very specifically they don't want to be scattered, let's build a tower so that we're not scattered. And so it's a very willful, arrogant disobedience of God, flying in the face of God, and an arrogant pride that is displayed here in building a tower which is purely for human glory, in no sense for God's glory, And some of the old great cathedrals, we don't know who built them, we don't know the individuals who worked on them, but we do know that with at least many of them, they felt that they were doing it for the glory of God. But in this case, it's very clear that this tower was being built for the glory of man, and their overweening pride, well, they were seeking to be as God. They were defying God, brazenly, openly, they were seeking to be as God. And yet they should have known better, because of God's judgment through the flood, going back to Noah's generation, and we're now at the fourth generation from Noah himself, Noah and then three more generations. And the evidence of the flood would have been all around them, the devastation that had been caused by this great flood that had destroyed every living person in the world. And so they had all of that evidence of God's judgment and the devastating effect of disobeying God, of defying God. And yet in spite of that, they still disobey God so openly, so brazenly, arrogant, pride to say the least. But then, doesn't experience show us that people rarely learn lessons from the past? Still with us today. Even when you're talking about ordinary good things, people don't learn lessons from the past. But then given the sin which is natural to each one of us, because we are all fallen children of Adam, such is the potential power of sin, and it can take hold of any one of us, that if we choose, it can very quickly lead us to choose a particular line of rebellion, compromise with sin in one way or another against God's law, and then we'll pursue a particular pathway and simply close our eyes to all that tells us, no, it's wrong, you shouldn't do it, and there are serious consequences. And certainly that's what we see around us at this present time. People pursuing their sin more and more, and they're closing their eyes to the evidences that what they're doing is very destructive, to say the least, in all sorts of ways, physically, in their own bodies, as well as in national life. Sin is destructive, but people don't learn lessons from the past, and people don't look at the evidence when their hearts and minds are set on a particular pathway of sin. And then the vain imagination of, well, I'll escape the consequences, and perhaps God will overlook. And people can think that way, we can think that way, if we're not careful. Genesis 11, verses 3 to 4. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. Now, of absolute necessity, they had to make their bricks in this particular way, because there's very little stone in that area. And the explanations are very exact here about how they made the bricks and the mortar that they had, because this was written for God's people, Israel, who lived in a land which is full of stones, to say the least. So you've got that amount of explanation, but they were making these bricks, and I talked about the size of them earlier on, roughly a foot square and about 2.6 inches high, 2.7 inches high. But you just imagine, without the modern means of mass production, making all of these bricks by hand, and the thousands upon thousands of bricks that they would have had to have made. It's estimated of one ziggurat that it needed something like 720,000 bricks. And here we're dealing with a huge structure. We don't know what the size was intended to be. I say 720,000 bricks, just the first stage, more on top. So it was an amazing achievement. And they had no civil engineers to advise them in any way. And they had no modern tools or cranes in the way that we do. So humanly speaking, it was an amazing project. And humanly speaking, it was a project that was worthy of admiration. And to see some of these great buildings, I'm sure it must be quite sort of inspiring and amazing to see the vastness of the project, even though they're all in ruins, to realise all that went into it. And you could say that a project like this, it was worthy of admiration and good reason for what we can call pride at a purely human level, pride of good achievement. And it wasn't wrong to project building such a high tower as such, and then to feel a sense of satisfaction if and when it had been accomplished. That in and of itself was not wrong. What was wrong lay with their motives. That's the real issue. The entire project was an act of deliberate rebellion against God. That's crystal clear in this whole account. And they were building a ziggurat in order to stay together. They didn't want to be scattered. They didn't want to obey God's command to spread out through the earth. So in deliberate defiance, they were building this great tower so that they could see it from afar off and stay together as a uniting feature for all of them. They could see it from a long way off and, yes, stick together. It's an act of rebellion. And so that was wrong. And it was a massive act of human pride, self-glorying. They were doing it purely and simply for their own glory. And reaching up into the heavens as if to say, we're the masters of heaven and earth. And that's the way that these other ziggurats were thought of, the gods who supposedly lived at the top. But so this idea that, you know, we're in connection with heaven and we're masters of heaven and earth. And really, it's an example of fallen, proud humanity wanting to be like God, or rather, to be above God, because they're setting themselves above God by defying him so openly and so brazenly and saying, in effect, you know, we're masters of heaven and earth. That was their mentality. So the lesson in all of this is that motives are all important. Even our best actions, they can be spoiled by motives that are selfish, self-seeking, self-glorifying, proud in one way or another when we're seeking our own ends for our own glory. And we can do that even in the work of God, when it's possible to be very active in the work of God just to be praised by others and to sort of build, if you like, our own personal Tower of Babel so that others will look at us and think how wonderful we are. There is always that danger. So our service for God, it can be spoilt by our selfish, self-seeking pride as we seek our own ends and really making a name for ourselves rather than glorifying God. And the problem is that the danger of pride is with every single one of us, because we are still fallen, redeemed, and yet we still have this fallen nature, this imperfect nature. Now, thinking again of some of the great achievements of the modern world, we can thank God for the benefits of modern science and technology. They've given us so much that is so good, and we're all reaping benefit from them. And yet, we could say that for many, the word of science has become a Tower of Babel, you know, building up the edifice, and those who engage in research for purely personal glory or corporate glory, they're just doing it for the glory of man and take all of the pride of it to themselves. That wasn't the spirit of the early scientists. They did it for the glory of God, and they realised that in God's world they were just searching into what God had created and then turning it in one way or another to the benefit of us all. But no, the modern spirit is that science has all the answers. Science can answer every philosophical question. Science can solve all human needs, etc., etc. And no, not God. Science can do it all. It's that sort of attitude. But science can control all. As one friend said to me in church this morning, it seems we still can't control the weather. And that's just one factor. There are many things. At the moment, it's almost as if nature, under the providence of God, is getting its own back on a world of Western science that thinks it can control everything. But it's like a Tower of Babel. It's built to human glory. And I don't want to minimise the importance of science if it's undertaken in the right spirit, and ultimately to the glory of God and to the genuine good of all people. And of course, the tragedy of this country, of Europe, and so much of the Western world, is that secular atheism is gaining the upper hand more and more, and people become more and more defiant of God's law and throw off things which, well, really at heart they know they shouldn't throw off, and ever more proud and dismissive of God, and the sort of idea that, oh well, no, we don't believe all that God stuff, that's for children. This sort of attitude has become much more prevalent now, and people who are building their own Babels in pursuit of their own glory and just building themselves up all the time, if you like, making themselves like little gods who, well, in principle, they would raise themselves above God. But then that's fallen human nature. That's where sin began. Satan, who desired to be as God. Adam and Eve, who thought that they would be like God. And that tendency is still within us. And so very clearly, whether it's at a national or a world level, a national level, or an individual level, the proud, self-asserting spirit of Babel is very much alive today, and if we're not careful, it can be very much alive in any one of us individually. But it's always doomed to ultimate failure. That's also the lesson of this story. Pride goes before a fall, Scripture says that, but all of the proud projects of the individual or of a group or a nation or whatever, in the end, they fail in one way or another. Well, that in fact brings me to my third main point, the judgment of God. We read in verse 5, just taking the very first phrase, the Lord came down. Now, the whole narrative here is so brief that it's easy to miss the irony of this simple comment, the Lord came down. And the irony in the narrative as a whole. Here we have proud mankind displaying its rebellious pride against the God, the sovereign God of heaven and earth, by building, yes, a magnificent tower that reached up into the heavens, into the skies. But no matter how far they could build, no matter how high they could take that tower if they had succeeded, it would still be that the Lord came down. And you think of today, the modern world, which has accomplished so many things with its science and technology, and with our manned spacecraft, our radio telescopes, our satellites, we're reaching out far, far, far into space, at least by radio telescopes, if nothing else. And yet still, the Lord comes down to behold the heavens and the earth. Well, Psalm 113, verse 6, however far we reach in our human achievements, however far we reach out into the heavens, Psalm 113, verse 6 says that God humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. And that's implicit in this narrative. Genesis 11:6-7, and the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. That's God's judgment on the rebellious, arrogant human race at this particular point in time. Yes, it is God's judgment. And yet at the same time, in God's judgment, we see grace and mercy acting towards a rebellious human race. And that's the way it always is. The point being that if God had left humanity to go its own way with no judgment at this point, what would have been the outcome? Nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. The Hebrew literally says, all they plan to do will not be withheld from them. In other words, if mankind had been left to itself at Babel, then every sinful device of the rebellious human heart would have come to fruition in sinful action. Unless something was done by God in order to limit and restrain mankind from its very worst potential. And so for the sake of all of us, for the sake of the whole of mankind, in order to limit mankind from achieving its very worst as a united people, God judged mankind by confusing its language into many different languages. And it's said that today there are perhaps 7,500 or more spoken languages in the world, maybe many more than that. But it's a lot. But when did all these languages begin? Well, back at the Tower of Babel, God's act of judgment. And yet God breaking up humanity in such a way that the human race as such couldn't unite into one in order to accomplish by united might and united wisdom, if you like, and united cleverness, the worst that all sinful, rebellious mankind could achieve. So it was an act of mercy in that very act of judgment. And what God was doing as well was compelling mankind to fulfill his command and his purpose, to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the whole earth. That's what God intended from the very beginning with Adam and Eve, and then reiterated that command and that purpose through Noah, and now mankind is compelled to fulfil it at this point against mankind's will. And in this way, of course, God was furthering his long-term purpose, guiding this world by his providence towards the day of a really renewed creation, a creation made perfect, when there will be a whole worldwide company, and it will be a worldwide company of believing people, redeemed people, from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and every generation united in the service of God. And of course the problem of multiplied languages, that will be resolved as well. We'll all be one people serving God together, with one difference, which is very crucial, that sin will be gone forever, that we ourselves will be made perfect. So no more evil scheming, no more devising, and nothing to spoil that new creation when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Well, let me conclude. God judged this arrogant, proud humankind, our forebears, if you like. Well, no, they're not our forebears exactly, because our forebears are known as his family. God judged all the rest at the flood. And then God judged arrogantly proud humankind at Babel. But at this case, and at this time, God was displaying grace and mercy mingled with his judgment. Much more, the same God as shown in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judgment and grace, mercy, all in one. Just as he did at Babel, but even more so. The judgment of God when he laid the punishment of our sin on his eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and mercy in that the Lord Jesus Christ bore the judgment of our sin to deliver us from God's judgment. And that means that for all of us who've truly repented of our sin and we put our trust, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ crucified, then God pardons us. He has pardoned us, and day by day he continues to pardon us and cleanse us from our sin. And that sure promise of an eternal inheritance, because in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, both judgment and mercy, judgment and grace, met together for our salvation. So what happened at Babel is shown in a more remarkable way in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that salvation which we have in and through him. Now for all of us who are true believers, when we see the awful reality of God's judgment on humankind in the flood, and then at Babel, the awful reality of it, then surely that should cause us to pray increasingly and daily for our ungodly, proud nation, because that's what it's become, a nation that's thrown off God, a nation that feels that it's too good to want anything to do with God. That when we see this and we see what happened in the flood, and then we see what happened at Babel, that surely that should make us pray for our nation and pray that God will have mercy on us and that God would deliver us from that judgment which in many ways we see upon our own nation now, and that in judgment God would remember mercy. Well, as the prophet Habakkuk says in Habakkuk 3 verse 2, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of years. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Amen.